The following is a sermon from Grace City Church in Denver, Colorado. Grace City exists to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ. For more info, visit gracecitydenver.com.
We're going to be in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descends from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. This is the word of the Lord.
Let me just give you a little context here. So backing up to last week, Jesus has gone up to Jerusalem at Passover. He has just cleansed the temple. So he's braided that whip and he's chased off the merchants and the money changers. He's overturned their tables. He's dumped out their money. He's excoriated them for turning his house into a house of profit, into a marketplace. This is the story that is immediately following on the heels of it. And in between are a couple of verses we didn't touch on, verses 23 and 25 of the previous chapter, chapter 2, which indicate that after he does this thing in the temple where he's responding to the chaos and he's responding to the cacophony and he's kind of trashing the place and saying, "Stop hindering people from coming and being restored to the Father." And John inserts this little parenthetical that Jesus continued to do signs in Jerusalem and says, and many believed in him. But there's this indication that says, but their belief was superficial. It was shallow. They were believing in him because of what their eyes saw. But it says he himself entrusted himself to no one because he saw what was in their hearts. He saw that their faith, if it was a fledgling faith, it was opportunistic at best. It was not a fully orbed, deep commitment to the Messiah. Not yet, anyway. Notice 3:1 begins now. So what is coming? This story is actually connected to what John just said. And what you'll see is he's not turning the page and saying, okay, now for something completely different. He's actually saying, of those people who saw these signs in chapter 2 and had a shallow faith, now, first exhibit, a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Let me just point out a couple key identifiers there. The Pharisees. Nicodemus is identified as a Pharisee. These were one of the main religious sects during the time of Jesus. Okay, you have Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, Zealots. You have these different groups. In contrast to the Sadducees, who were kind of the aristocratic, hey, we rule the temple kind of group, the Pharisees were a separatist, you might even say a legalistic group that was more the populist group. They were more the working class group. And for all we know, Nicodemus is one of those standing back and seeing what Jesus is doing in the temple and actually maybe even secretly delighting in it, because that attack was primarily on the Sadducees that were rivals of the Pharisees. But the Pharisees had all these rules. And not only did they have the Torah, the law of God, they had added hundreds and hundreds of oral traditions to the law. And these people, they were just very good at being very good, at least on the surface. Next, John says that this is a ruler of the Jews. And this is probably an indication that Nicodemus was a member of the 71-person council known as the Sanhedrin, which was the highest governing body of Jewish life, other than the Romans, but the highest Jewish body that governed political matters, civil matters, and certainly religious matters. So he probably sat on that council actually making decisions for the people of God. And then in verse 9, Jesus also identifies him as the teacher of Israel. So he's a rabbi. He's someone who is tasked with discipling the next generation in the ways of God. So what I want to point out from the little bit of background that John gives us is we're getting a picture of a man who is he's filled with authority, power, prestige, education, experience. He's extremely high in his moral standards. He's a leader. He's a teacher. And notice Jesus responds to him by saying, "You are completely clueless. You just have no idea what your own scriptures are saying." And so they have this conversation. I think this is incredible because imagine Jesus and this man comes to him, but he's saying to a ruler and a teacher of the Jewish people, "You are tasked with bringing people back to God, and you yourself don't even know how someone gets in the kingdom." It's like Jesus going at night to one of the few Supreme Court justices and saying, "You don't know the first thing about the American Constitution. And now I'm going to give you a quick overnight masterclass in American Law 101. And that's how I see what Jesus is doing. He's about to do a one-on-one masterclass with this man Nicodemus about here's how someone enters the kingdom of God. And what you have to see is they may have talked for hours, right? Someone comes in the middle of the night, secretly. They didn't probably just whisper these few phrases back and forth, but John, many years later, as he's telling the story, is kind of picking out some key themes and saying, here was the essence of this communication, and it revolves around this key term, born again. Born again. I grew up in the South. Born again is a term that a lot of people use in the South for a lot of things. Are you born again? Are you a born again Christian? I don't hear it much out here, but I want to go through this, and we're going to ask three questions of this text. What does it mean to be born again? Why do we need to be born again? And how can a person be born again? So what does it mean to be born again? And notice Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night and says, "Hey, I recognize no one can do the things that you're doing unless God is with him." And Jesus doesn't change the subject, but he reverses it and says, "Unless someone is born again, they can't enter the kingdom of God." And he uses this term, born again, for the first time. Born again is the Greek genao anothen. Okay, genao simply means born. Like it's used for the natural word of a woman giving birth to a child. Okay, doesn't have a secret meaning, but it means born. Anothen's interesting because it can mean again, or actually more often it means from above. Now, I think between those two ideas, Nicodemus took it as again. Because as soon as he hears, "Unless someone's born again, you can't see the kingdom of God." And he responds, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born a second time?" And he clearly takes Jesus to mean you need a second physical, literal birth. So it's another one of Jesus' riddles. And Jesus says, no. I'm talking about being born from above. I'm saying you need an additional heavenly birth on top of your literal physical birth, or as he's going to say in a few verses, you need a spiritual birth in addition to a fleshly birth. And Jesus is going to go on here and clarify and say, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That's verse 5. And I want you to note there that being born again is synonymous with being born of water and Spirit. And there actually is no article in the Greek. It's born of water and Spirit. Okay, what does that mean? And Nicodemus is asking, what does that mean? I have no idea what you're talking about. What do you mean born again? What do you mean born of water and Spirit? Well, there are a few theories about what he's talking about. One is, they say water is a reference to the first physical birth, and born of the Spirit is a reference to the second, the spiritual birth. And I mean, we still know this today. It's like, how do I know I need to go to the hospital? I'm 9 months pregnant and my water breaks, right? And people say, oh, so that the water is that. And then you got also have to be born of the Spirit. I actually don't think that's what he's saying here. Another theory is that the water is a reference to baptism. And they say what Jesus is saying is you need to be baptized into something, which was common in those days in religious circles. And you need some kind of rebirth through the Holy Spirit. I also don't think that's what he's saying, because linguistically, born of water and Spirit refer to one thing, not two different things. So it's two ways of saying the same thing. So Jesus is saying there's some kind of new birth. By the way, can I just insert this? So new birth. And if you've heard the word regeneration, you've heard that term in Christian circles. You need to be regenerated. Talking about the same thing. But the idea is there has to be some kind of regeneration. You need to become a new person, a new identity, and it's somehow related to the water and Spirit from above. And you see in your text, Nicodemus is like, how can these things be? In other words, I have no idea what you're talking about. And Jesus kind of begins his masterclass. And he begins his masterclass with this rebuke, again, of like the Supreme Court justice saying, how have you studied the U.S. Constitution and you don't seem to understand what it says at its most basic level? So I want to explore real quickly with you, what should Nicodemus have known from the Old Testament? And I'll begin by saying, if you're looking for the phrase born again in the Old Testament, it's not there from anything that I can find. But what about this idea of being born of water and the Spirit? So when we go looking for those words, water and Spirit, and those themes of like some kind of rebirth, some kind of coming back to life, but in a different form with a different identity, we find some interesting things. A couple key texts that jump out. Isaiah 44 verses 2 and 3 speaks of how these rebellious people of God need God to come and pour out water and the Spirit on us for cleansing and for a new life. Ezekiel 36. Maybe even more importantly, I actually think this is probably what Jesus is most pointing to. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 28. And this is often referred to as the New Covenant. If you're studying covenant theology and you're like, you got God's covenant with Moses, you got God's covenant with Abraham, you got God's covenant with David. This is called the New Covenant very often. Let me just read a few verses. This says, Ezekiel says this, and this is a promise from the Lord. And the context here is the Lord saying, my people have profaned my holy name among the nations. So I'm going to come to defend and to vindicate the honor of my own name. And he says this, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and I will give you a heart of flesh and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers and you shall be my people and I will be your God. So you see in Ezekiel, again, chapter 36, that both water and Spirit come from God simultaneously in this one act to do what? Well, the water comes as the symbol, at least, of washing the people clean. It's washing away the stain of their sin, the guilt of their sin. He says, it's gone. You have profaned, but I have washed you. And what does the Spirit come to do? To give them a new heart. And he says, not a heart of stone, not a heart that's impenetrable to the things of God, but a heart that's responsive to the things of God, to a heart that trusts God and obeys God and loves God and enjoys God. And what's fascinating to me is the very next thing in Ezekiel is this really weird story. In chapter 37, then, did you know the story? So it says God basically takes up Ezekiel, and whether this is a dream, a vision, or whether it happens literally, I don't know. God picks him up and it says, takes him out to this valley of dry bones. And he says, Ezekiel, prophesy over the dead bones and tell them to come alive. In my power, by my authority, in my name, tell these bones to come alive. And Ezekiel prophesies over them. And it says the bones, you picture this graveyard, just open bones everywhere. It says the bones begin to rattle and come together. And this flesh and tendons and ligaments and skin start to form on these bones. And he says, now prophesy again that the breath comes from the four winds and comes into these lifeless bodies. And that story kind of concludes that they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And then the Lord says this to Ezekiel. He says, these bones that I just showed you, this is a picture of the house of Israel. You were dead, you were cut off, you were without hope. But when I put my Spirit within you, you will come alive again. You will come alive, and then you will know that I am the Lord. So as a religious leader of Israel, as a man who studies these things and teaches these things, I would say that at a minimum, Nicodemus should know spiritually dead people cannot come alive by themselves. They cannot come alive by their performance of a law that they've already broken. The law is good. The law is beautiful. The law is just. The law is true. But it can't make someone come alive. It actually kind of condemns them. It tells them where they're wrong, where they're off, where they've gone astray. But looking at these stories of Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel 37, he should have known dead people, spiritually dead people, come alive when God shows up and does a work of grace in their life to bring them back to life. And bringing them back to life sounds a lot like regeneration, sounds a lot like being born again. So to wrap up this point, what does it mean to be born again or to be born from above? To be born again refers to a second spiritual birth where you're cleansed of sin, brought out of death into life. You're given a new heart, a new nature, all by the free grace of God. Now, why do we need that? Why do we need to be born again? You may notice our culture has this idea that if there is a God, if there is a Savior, either everyone is saved or the good people are saved. Right. It's almost like we read John 3:16. It's like, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him or doesn't believe in him, it's all good. He saves everybody. Or that they think, for God so loved the good people that he sent his son to rescue them because they're good. They're moral. They're ethical people. Not perfect, but they're pretty good. But you notice that's not what Jesus says. And it's not what Jesus says in verse 7. When he says, it's not everyone who enters the kingdom and it's not the good people who enter the kingdom. He says, do not marvel that I told you, you must be born again. Like you, Nicodemus, and plural you, as a representative of your people, the covenant people of God, there's one hope for you. You must be born again. And I want to call attention to the context of the most famous verse in the world, John 3:16. Again, we all know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. But the very next verse goes on, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And it's very important you kind of underline, underscore, at least in your mind, that is a statement of purpose. He says, Jesus was not sent for the purpose of condemnation. He was sent for the purpose of salvation. That's why he came. And he goes on then, verse 18. Whoever believes in him, in Jesus, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. And quickly, this shows us three reasons why every single one of us, no matter how good and ethical and moral and right you are, or no matter how bad you are, or what you've done that you're ashamed of and guilty over, and you're like, there's no way God saves someone like me. He's like, well, you just need to be born again like everyone else. Why? First of all, because we're all self-condemned. And again, I think our culture has this notion that, well, nobody's perfect, but a lot of us are doing a lot of good things. And then Jesus just shows up and bam, condemns us. And we almost have this idea of like, we would have been fine if he didn't show up with this unattainable standard and he condemned us. But notice that's not what the text says. The text actually says the opposite. He says, does Jesus come to condemn you? No. Do you understand that basic point? God does not show up in our world to condemn you. What he says is the problem is, in a sense, we've all already condemned ourselves. And he uses this analogy of light and dark. And he basically says, in Jesus' words, we all are born with this darkness in us. The sin is darkness in us. And because of that sin, instead of approaching the light for healing and for grace and for love and for leadership and for all the beautiful things that light is, we shy away either because we directly hate the light or because we're ashamed to come to the light, because he's like, yeah, if you bring your darkness, if you bring your stuff into the light, it's going to be humiliating. It's going to be painful, and you're going to feel guilt and shame, because there is real guilt and shame. But his first point is we all need to be born again because we are already condemned. And then secondly, he says, because we're all perishing. And it's in that famous word, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Implication, you are going to perish unless Jesus showed up on your behalf. But I want you to notice this fascinating illustration of we're all perishing right here in our text. In verse 14, Jesus alludes to this really bizarre story in the Old Testament. And he says this. He says, Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And if you're like, what is that about? Or if you know the story, you're like, why is that showing up here? And Jesus, you know, fireside chat with Nicodemus in the middle of the night. Well, this story is told in Numbers 21. So God has rescued the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. They're out in the wilderness. In this particular instance, they are doing what they do best, which is complaining. They're grumbling. They're murmuring about God, and they're murmuring about Moses' leadership in their lives. And they're saying, there's no food or water. We are frustrated. And God's like, well, I just gave you water from a rock, and I'm feeding you every single day. And they're like, yeah, but we don't like your food. We're tired of your food. And so the text says God sends fiery serpents amongst them. I've never been bitten by a poisonous snake, but I've heard the venom can feel like fire racing through your bloodstream and then central nervous system. And that's what's going on here. God sends these fiery serpents among the people. They bit the people. Many people are dying. Many people are very, very ill and about to die. And the people come to Moses and they say, we have sinned against God. What are we supposed to do? And by the way, if you're bitten by a highly, highly venomous snake, you will die if you don't get help pretty much immediately. Okay, and there's some venomous snakes that we really don't even have an anti-venom for at this point. But those toxins, if you don't know, they as they race through your bloodstream, they're just destroying cells in their wake. They're causing hemorrhaging in your body. They're causing your central nervous system to shut down in ways that very often a person will just massively quickly die of a heart attack or a stroke. So he's saying, you may sit there and be like, okay, the snake bit me and that really hurts, but I'm not dead. And it's like, no, but you're a walking dead person. And that's the idea of this text here. Like, these non-believers can look around at each other, and even Nicodemus is one of them, and say, well, I'm not dead. I'm not perishing. And Jesus would say, no, if you could see the reality of your condition, family, we've all been bitten by the serpent. The serpent that shows up in the garden, Satan, disguised as what then was something apparently very attractive, very deceitful. But that adversary of Jesus, that adversary of God, sinks his fangs into all of us and injects the poison of sin. And we are not dead, but we are dying. We're as good as dead. And that's how Paul and others can say, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. He's not like, well, you're literally physically dead right now. He's like, no, I'm preaching a sermon and I'm about to tell you how you can come alive. But right now you are perishing. So you're self-condemned, you're perishing. And finally, why do we need the new birth? Because we cannot save ourselves. We need something from outside of us to come and act on us, because we can't rescue ourselves. And that's, I think, why Nicodemus is the one that John chooses to tell the story of, because he's saying, look, if anyone could be saved by his own morality, his own religion, his own proximity to power and authority in a religious or spiritual system, if anybody could be saved by that, it'd be a guy like Nicodemus, the best of the best, not a teacher of Israel. Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel. And yet here he is having this conversation with Jesus. And Jesus says, in so many words, you are never, ever going to enter the kingdom on the path that you're on, Nicodemus. You've got to do something different. You must be born again. So to summarize what I just said, why must we be born again? Because we're self-condemned, we're perishing, we're in the process of dying and being separated from God, and we can't save ourselves. Praise God, that's not the end of this story. Thirdly, how can a person be born again? And let me just share with you briefly what God does, and then what we are called to do in response to what God does. I want you to just overview again this week the riches of God's grace that are described in John 3, 1 through 21. That as Jesus is talking to a teacher of the law, a teacher of the old covenant, there's just riches upon riches, not of additional law, but of grace here. He's sharing with Nicodemus that the solution is not a new rule that you didn't know about, that one in the hundreds that you have. He's saying the solution is that God will come and send his son to do something for you that you can't do for yourself. And he's saying, when you've been bitten by the venomous snake, Jesus comes to fight the serpent to make you alive again. And he does so at great cost to himself. I want you to notice a couple key phrases here. Notice in the world's most famous verse, notice John 3:16, God didn't just send his son, did he? It says God gave his son. And that's the language not of mission. It's the language of sacrifice. And as they're all looking and they're standing there at Passover, and everyone's going and they're using the money they've raised and they're buying that lamb to represent the family, and they're sacrificing that lamb, they're giving that lamb. This is a picture of what Jesus came to do. For God so loved the world that he gave his son in sacrifice for broken people. Notice also that Jesus says, verses 14 and 15, that he would be lifted up. And in John, this word that's used here is always a reference to the cross being lifted up on the cross, literally physically lifted up as a path to final exaltation. So there's a double meaning. It's a lifted up in sacrifice. And because he's the one, and he's the one and only who sacrificed himself for us, he can be lifted up in exaltation forever and ever, the king on the throne. And I love that Jesus says this: as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man — that's a reference to himself — so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So let me go back to Numbers 21 real quick and just finish that story for you. So all these people are being bitten by these venomous snakes. They're dying. They're dropping like flies. They go to Moses. They say, we messed up. We were grumbling. We were complaining. We rebelled against you. We rebelled against God. Is there any solution? Is there anything we can do? And Moses goes to God and he's like, what do we do? And God says, I want you to make this, like cast a bronze serpent and put it on a pole and go stand in the middle of the people and raise that up so that all people have to do as they are dying is look on that serpent and live. That bronze serpent on a pole, Jesus says, is ultimately pointing to me. And he says, when I am lifted up, when I am put on a cross, I can do something for you. So what I want you to hear in this is not only did Jesus not come to condemn us, the reality is he came to be condemned for us. And just real quick, why is it a serpent on a cross instead of a lamb or a lion? At least picture, you know, his very majestic, powerful, like king of the jungle kind of attributes, right? No, it's a serpent. Why is it a serpent? You're like, isn't the serpent the one that caused the problem in the first place? Isn't the serpent the one with the venom? And the picture here is, yes, the serpent caused all those problems. And if you want to defeat the serpent, you got to kill the serpent. And if you want to defeat the sin in our lives, you got to kill the sin in our lives. And so Jesus is lifted up, and this is an incredible picture. He's lifted up. And as everyone's going by and railing on him, they're not like, Lamb of God, Lion of Judah. They're like, serpent, devil. And he in fact was, and we read a text this morning, and we sang about this already in our service this morning, that he became sin for us, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He was accursed for us, so that we could receive the blessing. So Jesus is pictured by everyone as, you are the defilement, you are the death, because he's taking our death on himself. For God so loved the world that he gave his son. And he gave his son on a cross. His son is lifted up to die. And because the venom of our sin goes into him and crushes him, we can receive a gift of life. So let me just close with, how are we born again? That's what Jesus does. What must we do? And by using the word do, I don't want to confuse you here, because there's a very real sense in which I could say there's nothing you do. There's nothing you do to be saved. There's nothing you do, to put it differently, to earn your salvation or to repay your salvation. If salvation is being born again, and that's the phrase Jesus chose, I just want you to think about your first birth for a moment. What did you have to do with your first birth? You didn't pick your parents. You didn't pick the place of your birth, the time of your birth, the generation or the culture into which you were born. I was there for the birth of all three of my little ones. And I guess there's some sense in which they are subconsciously struggling to be born. But how many of you remember that? You're like, yeah, that moment. I was like, I was trapped in this watery tomb. And I clawed my way out. I just worked really hard. No, someone else is working to give birth to you. And by God's providence, by his sovereign design, you were placed in that particular family and whatever. That picture of being born again, part of the idea is it's not something you're doing. You didn't choose your parents. You didn't choose your DNA. God did that. Or you think of these dry bones in the valley. You know, what did they do? You're like, what did they do to come alive? Well, they held a prayer meeting. And they're like, we just need God. So no, they were dead. It's a graphic picture of deadness. Dusty, dry bones in an abandoned valley. And God speaks through his prophet and says, come alive. And they come alive. So I don't want to confuse you and turn our Christian faith into some kind of works thing. But what do we do because Jesus did it all? I think two things. If Jesus says, as that serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so will the Son of Man be lifted up on a cross to die. And how were people instructed to live in Numbers 21? It simply said, look in faith. And whoever you are this morning, and whatever you've done, and whatever you bring into this moment, Jesus' own words to you are, do you want to enter the kingdom? Do you want to receive the free gift of eternal life? Look to Jesus on a cross. Look to a risen Jesus who has given his life for you, and you will live. And then another thing that he says is come to the light. Yeah, you're afraid of the light. It's scary to come to the light. He's going to expose me, and that's going to hurt, and that's going to be terrifying and frustrating and angsty. But he's not there just to expose your sin. He's there to take your sin, to take your darkness, so that you are only light. So the invitation is not, you come and let me shine a spotlight on your sin and show everyone else your sin. He's like, no, let me expose it so I can take it and put it on the cross and pay for it. So when we realize this is the invitation of Jesus, instead of continuing to love the darkness and embrace the darkness, and maybe you don't love it the way you love like your favorite meal, but you love it in the sense that this is more important to me, this anonymity right now, this freeness of shame right now is more important to me than coming and just giving it all, giving all my junk, giving all my self-righteousness to Jesus and just letting him take it away. My boys were working their way through this series of, not detectives, but like Mission Impossible type of movies of, you know, there's an inspector or there's someone solving this big, you know, world crisis or whatever. As we're working our way through, you know, the Bourne movies and Mission Impossible and like some pretty intense stuff where Tom Cruise plays Tom Cruise, we watched the 2008 Get Smart, okay, where Steve Carell and Anne Hathaway. So Anne Hathaway is Agent 99. Steve Carell is Maxwell Smart. So he's this bumbling, not detective, but somebody help me.
Spy.
Little words are so big this morning. He's a spy trying to solve this international crisis. And there's a certain point in this movie where I guess Maxwell Smart and Agent 99 are on this modified commercial airliner, I believe. And the plan is, like, they're flying over this area where they need to drop. And so the lavatory's been equipped with a secret sliding door with these two parachutes and a trapdoor floor. And Maxwell goes in, and he's accidentally shooting himself with these arrows over and over and over again and just, like, screaming in pain. In the process of this, he hits the eject button, and he's just free-falling through space. And then Agent 99 sees, okay, the lavatory is available again. So she goes in there. She opens up the little thing to get her parachute. And she sees two parachutes there instead of one. And she's like, oh, great. And she straps on the one. And she hits the eject button. And she goes diving after, you know, Maxwell Smart to save his life. Okay, I picture our peril something like that. That for whatever reason, we ourselves have hit the eject button without the parachute, and we're free-falling. And there's a sense in which Maxwell Smart is, I mean, he's not dead till the moment he hits the ground, you could say that, but he is a falling dead man, unless someone immediately comes and rescues him. And this Agent 99, and I mean this in the most respectful way possible, but is this Christ figure, this Savior figure. Like, you're self-condemned. You did this to yourself. Maybe just because you're a fool, or you were reckless, or you made a mistake. Maybe it was deliberate, but here you are, and you need a Savior to come and to rescue you. And here's where the analogy falls apart. Because Agent 99, you know, she flies faster than him. He's just like all like this in the air, and she makes herself this little missile, and she goes and gets him, grabs on, latches him into the same parachute, pulls the cord, and, you know, their lives are saved. The analogy falls apart because that's not what Jesus did. He's not like, I'm the rescuer, let me come and let's connect, let's latch in and we can both be saved. Jesus kind of comes after you and says, you're condemned, you're perishing, you can't save yourself. I'm coming to get you. And when he gets to you in midair, he takes the parachute off and puts it on you and pulls the ripcord, and then he hits the ground and dies. And of course, there's a resurrection. We don't celebrate the death of Jesus apart from resurrection. But this is what Jesus is saying. You must be born again. Do we hear this connected story from what I said last week? Jesus comes, and when he's angry because someone is preventing broken children from coming home to their father. Now, when he's talking to this man and he's rebuking him, even a rebuke is not like, I hate you, you're an idiot, you're a moron. He's like, you've got to get this. If you're the one telling other people how to come home to the Father, you got to get this right. You must be born again. God loves you so much. He sacrificed his son to come after you, to give you the parachute, to take the death so that you might live. And do you see how in this second life that you've now been given, you could turn and just simply say, what a Savior. What a God. May my life look like His. May my life be led by His. May my life be empowered by His so that I don't look like this old person I was, but so that I become this family resemblance to the Spirit who's come to save me.
You just listened to a recording of a sermon from Grace City Church in Denver, Colorado. We hope you can join us in person soon. Thanks for listening. The Lord bless you and keep you. Amen.